in the 5th century, about 100 years after the reign of Constantine the Great. The Roman Empire was coming apart morally at the seams. Attila rose in the Hunnic Empire to the north, the region that would now be Germany, over towards Russia, and he desired to expand his kingdom to the west and to the south. Attila has been called the King of the Huns, the ravager of the provinces of Europe, but more significantly, he was given the title the Scourge of God. The Scourge of God because he was used by God to chasten a decadent Christendom. When you come to 1 Samuel, the Philistines play a very similar role in the history of Israel. We met them when we introduced the book. They originally moved from the Mediterranean area around the region of Crete. They settled on the shoreline of the region of Palestine, and they wanted to move inland and expand their own region and power. Now, for whatever reason they came, we also know that God is sovereign. And the Lord brought them across the sea, and for the next 2 centuries, he's going to use them as his scourge against Israel. Now, we haven't met them in the story so far, but what we have seen is the birth of Samuel, and how Samuel has been rising, whereas on the other hand, the house of Eli has been in demise. And we saw how Samuel was growing, and the Lord called him in chapter 3 to be a prophet of the Lord. And at the end of that chapter, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then moving into chapter 4, we read of him again in the first statement, and then he disappears until chapter 7. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. From chapter 4 verse 1 until chapter 7, what this narrative does is follows the movement of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And that's going to teach us many important theological and practical lessons. In this chapter alone, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 12 times. And as we're told the story of the movement of the Ark of the Covenant, what's really happening is the main character of the book, God himself, is coming to the fore. God, who revealed himself by the mouth of the prophet Samuel, who said that he was going to judge the house of Eli, is now putting his purpose into effect. And he's going to use the Philistines to chasten Israel and ultimately to bring down Eli's sons. In this chapter, there are 2 battles with the Philistines at Aphek. Israel is beaten in both of them. In the second battle, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Eli and his sons die. A grandson is born, and he is called Ichabod. That word simply means no glory. The word in Hebrew for glory is kabod. It means heavy, weighty. And here we have ikabod, no glory. Verse 22, and she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. I want to look at this portion this afternoon with you then under this heading, the glory is gone. This isn't the only time in Old Testament or indeed New Testament history that we could name someone Ichabod or say that Ichabod was written upon the wall of the church. The glory is gone. We need to search our own hearts and examine our own day in the light of this. Well, first of all, consider a good inquiry. A good inquiry. In verse 2, the battle is described. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So 4,000 of the soldiers of Israel have been struck down before the Philistines. Consternation is obviously in the hearts of the people of God. And they call a council of war in verse 3 where the elders sit. And at that council they ask a very good question. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" It's a very good question. In that question, that they recognize that the hand of the Philistine is really the secondary cause of what has happened. They're looking behind that to God, who appears to be sovereign. What has happened today has not happened by chance. They knew God was not working aimlessly or randomly. They recognized that he had a purpose in his dealings with his people. Well, there's a lesson in that for us this afternoon, isn't there? That we need to learn with them that if our eyes are open to what's going on in life, if our ears are awake to providence, then affliction is always an occasion for self-examination. I'll say it again. Affliction is always an occasion for self-examination. Now that's true personally in your own life. You see this throughout the Psalms. You read it in the life of godly men in the history of the church. Affliction comes and it may knock them off their feet, but ultimately they recognize God is at work and they want to profit from the affliction. If you turn to Psalm 7 verse 3, you'll see that David says something there. And the implication of it is that he must have searched his own heart. Psalm 7 and verse 3. Cush the Benjamite is persecuting David. And David hears everything that Cush says. And he takes it to the Lord. But note what he says here in verse 3. "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust." Do you see what David's doing here? He's saying, "I'm being persecuted by Cush." But he doesn't just go into a huff about it. He starts to examine what's being said. He asks himself difficult questions, namely, is it true? Is what Cush is saying true? And he's evidently searched his heart and convinced that it's not true. But still he goes to the Lord and he says, "If it is true, Lord, then deal with me according to my sins." You see this kind of close and honest self-examination in the hearts of God's people when affliction comes. Sometimes the Lord will afflict us for our particular sins. And therefore, when affliction comes, we have an occasion for self-examination. And you need to be willing to ask hard questions. And under the hand of the Lord, to dig down. And as you dig into your experience, you are going to find buried in your life so many things that will require your repentance before the Lord. And you'll not have one necessarily that's flashing, that's saying, "I'm the reason for this particular affliction." But you're going to see so many faults and so many sins that you'll take them to the Lord. You'll confess them and repent of your sins before him. And if truth be told, brethren, we ought to be doing that anyway, even before affliction comes in to our lives. We ought to have this spirit of self-examination, keeping those short accounts with the Lord. Well, when you do that, you are going to learn a lot about yourself, and a lot of it you're not going to like. But you're also going to learn a lot about God and how God deals with his people. Now here's the temptation. When affliction comes, you hear the roar of the Lord and you interpret everything as only his displeasure about your sin and his chastening by the rod. And you interpret it negatively. But remember, the Bible tells you, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. What an encouragement then for you to start seeing it in a different light, to recognize that this pain is inflicted by the hand of a loving God. And the more you dig down and see your sin and recognize how merciful he is to you for your sin, you're going to learn not only of the severity of God, but you are going to learn more depths of the riches of God's love and grace. It's a good question to ask personally. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? But then it's an important question to ask collectively. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Israel was his covenant people in the Old Testament, you find the church asking this question repeatedly in Scripture. We sang in Psalm 44 at the beginning of our worship today, where the psalmist looks back and considers all the great things that the Lord did for Israel in the past. And then he comes to verse 8 and verse 9, and on the one hand he says, we praise you. Verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Now verse 9, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. It was once this, you fought for us, we knew success, you gave us the land, you drove out the nations, but not now, Lord. We're in the land, and it seems that our nations have their foot upon, or the nations have their foot upon our neck. Why is it, Lord? Look at verse 24. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgetst our affliction and our oppression? Why is it, Lord? You find it again, Psalm 74, when the church is again struggling with this problem. And she turns to the Lord, and in the words of this psalm, she says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Why is it, Lord? Maybe as a congregation we need to ask that question ourselves. If we're putting so much effort into the service of the Lord and we're praying that the Lord would bless our labors in the gospel, and then we look and everything we attempt to do doesn't seem to prosper. Do we just keep trying? Or is there a time for humbling ourselves before the Lord and saying, why is it, Lord? Why is it we don't see any conversions? Why is it we pray and heaven appears to be silent? Lord, do you have a controversy with us? You know, there's a terrible reluctance in the modern church to ask this question. I was reading a variety of commentaries, old and modern, and I was stunned at the modern commentaries on this point. One of them had 8 pages of application. And all of the application was about when it's right to go to war. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel at war with the Philistines and God's involved. And so there's pacifists of 3 different kinds, and then there's the just war theory. And I'm reading this thinking, seriously? Is this the application? And then he said, we also need to remember that God is a judge and hell is real, and much of the church has forgotten that. And you say, well, amen, but come on. Is there nothing else for us to learn from a question like this? Why have you smitten us, Lord? Why have the Philistines prevailed against us? It's not a question of just war theory. It's a question of God taking his rod out against the church and defeating them. And the church fails to ask the question, or if she does ask the question, she wants to answer it all in the context of methodology. Maybe we're not doing this right. Maybe we need to fix this or tweak that. And strangely, that is exactly what Israel do, even when they ask the right question. Just look at verse 3 and verse 4. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Good question. How are we going to answer it? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. They ask the question and then they dodge the question. They're not willing to face up to the issue. Let's move the religious furniture around a bit. Let's go and get the ark. But the Lord will not allow us to read this passage without seeing that the problem actually resides right beside the ark. Look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. That's a holy thing. God's throne on earth. The Lord dwelling there in by his ark as his throne on the earth. And then over against that, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. There's the answer. There's the answer to your question, Israel. Why has the Lord smitten us? Forget about the ark for a moment and look at the two reprobate priests who have the care of it. But it was easier for them to dodge the question. The problem was sin, the answer was repentance, but it was easier to locate the issue in methodology. Let's move the ark. Do you ever listen to the modern church? Why is it our churches are not growing? Our services are too long. You know, you can't go over an hour. And if you're preaching, you know, people can't concentrate today really for more than 15 or 20 minutes. So, you know, definitely don't preach more than 30 minutes. You'll never build a church like that. We need to recognize what's going on in the culture. We need to get up to speed. We need to become more culturally relevant. The sermons are too long. The order of service is too stiff. It's not sin. It's not sin. Let's just play about with the methodology. Sad to say, when Israel answered this, or asked this very important question, they failed to answer the question the way they ought to have. We ought not to make that mistake. We ask this good question personally in our own individual lives. We face up to it. And we ask the question collectively as a congregation of God's people. So we have a good question or a good inquiry. Secondly, we have a bad theology. A bad theology. And this is seen in Israel's whole approach to the problem. And I would summarize it like this. Their view of God is wrong. Their view of God is wrong. Now, the Philistines were not atheists. The Philistines themselves believed in God or gods, but they believed that every tribe or little nation had their own gods. And when they went out to war, it was a competition between their god, in this case Dagon, and the god of the other tribe. So they didn't even have a problem believing that Israel had a god. But when you look at Israel in this portion, what appears to be so encouraging in verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today?" God appears to be sovereign in their understanding. Is that when they send for the ark to bring it into battle, they're actually showing us that their understanding of God has been paganized. And they're thinking that Jehovah is in many respects just like the God of the Philistines. Now, it could be that they look back in history. It could be that they remembered that at the city of Jericho, God said, "Get the ark and walk round the walls, and after you do that so many days, so many times, the walls will fall." Maybe they remembered that and thought, well, it'll be a good idea to go and get the ark. But it's more likely at the end of the period of the Judges that there's just so much confused religion going on that their whole view of God has been decimated. Listen to what they say at the end of verse 3. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant out of the Lord, out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." There's no command from God to go and get it. Let's get the ark. As if God was only present where the ark was. As if the Lord was not he who fills all things. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Let's go get God. And indeed, let's bring him into the midst of the battle to try and twist his arm or manipulate him into helping us. And when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp of Israel, they shout with such excitement so that the earth shakes. And the Philistines on the other side of the battlefield say, "What's going on here?" And in verse 6 to verse 8, we're told what they think. "And when the Philistines heard that the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?' These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They believe. They believe in Israel's God. They believe in their own God too. What I want you to see here is Israel and the Philistines are thinking the same way about the ark. Go get the ark that it may come and save us. They go get the ark and the Philistines say, "Oh no, we've never experienced this. We've never fought an army that brought their God into battle with them." Furthermore, this is the God that defeated the Egyptians. We are in serious trouble here. You might sit here today and think, well, what's this got to do with me? It's very strange. It's from an age. People don't do this kind of thing anymore. Well, there's a lot of Philistine theology still in the hearts of people today. Where do you see it? You see it when they begin to think about God as a kind of good luck charm. You know, somebody's in a dangerous situation. A Roman Catholic, what do? Start crossing themselves. What on earth is that going to do? Or they lay hold of a cross and they start pleading something and maybe holding the cross up to the danger. Well, what's that going to do? Or they take a little bottle of holy water in their pocket and they walk around with it as if that's going to protect them. That's Philistine theology. That's pagan religion. But you can do it as well. You can do it when you conjure up God, only when you need him, when things are difficult, like a genie out of a bottle. And you do not acknowledge him to be the absolute sovereign God of heaven and earth, before whom you must bow and serve him every moment of every day, that he should dominate your life and fill your consciousness. Brethren, that is what the ark really signified. The throne of God on earth. The presence of the Almighty. Reconciled his people by the blood of the Lamb, yes. But underneath that mercy seat was the law, the ark of the covenant. The covenant with Israel, by which he would rule in the midst of his people. Not some localized magic presence of God, but his throne and sovereign rule of his people on earth. Philistine theology then is far more pervasive in the church than we realize. I pointed the finger outward at some of the excesses of Roman Catholicism, but let's get closer to home. Where do we see this kind of Philistine theology in the evangelical and Reformed church? Well, I think we see it here. When we come to view God as useful and not glorious. When we come to see God as useful and not glorious, so that we use God, but we don't worship him. And that goes back to the question that we fail to ask in point one. We don't really want to know what the problem is. We just want to move the furniture around and tweak the methodology somewhat, rather than face up to the hard questions that God is asking us. And so you see this kind of Philistine theology in the various programs that the church engages in for church growth. How are we going to fix the problem? Well, here's the latest formulaic gimmick. And if you do this, you'll get success. It's just like Israel saying, let's go get the ark. Let's go bring the ark into the battle. Or when we substitute the reality with just impressive language. You've met this before. You've met these Christians and they're always talking about God is glorious and God is worthy. And they're always talking about the presence of the Lord. Our church service was powerful. We had the presence of the Lord. But nothing ever changes. Nobody's ever the more holy for experiencing the presence of the Lord. We substitute language for the reality. You go back into the 19th century, you've got all of those modern techniques of evangelism, the revivalistic campaigns. Finney says, here's a formula, do this. Manipulate the people's emotions, get them to make a decision, bring them up the aisle, so on and so forth. What is it? It's Philistine theology. It's trying to manipulate God. It's trying to bring him to bless what we're doing rather than humbling ourselves before the Lord. We prefer a bit of religious magic to conjure up God when we need him, rather than sincere repentance and holiness and the consistent discipline of serving the Lord. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says this: when the church stops saying, thou art worthy, and replaces it with, thou art useful, then you know that the ark has been captured again. He's right. He's right. It doesn't matter how many times you stand with your hands in the air in a sense of euphoria saying, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy. If all you have as a result of it is a nice feeling. There's no point in it at all. There's no point in us coming here and singing our psalms, which tell us that we're to give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name, and patting ourselves in the back and thanking God that we are not like other men. We're doubly guilty if that's the case. If all we're looking to is outward form and we're missing the reality and these essential ingredients of the Christian life. So there was a good inquiry, and then there was bad theology. And then thirdly, there's triumph and tragedy. Triumph and tragedy. The Philistines were concerned that Israel's God was now in the midst of their army. And against all odds, the Philistines issue this impressive call to valor. You can't help be challenged by it. Verse 9, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." This is a people who are going out to fight the God in their mind that has destroyed Egypt. Well, that's impressive. Man up, men! We've got to go into battle. And in they go, and in the second battle of Aphek, the Philistines triumph again, this time killing 30,000 Israelites. So at the end of that battle, were you to ask a Philistine, he would be triumphing, saying, we've annihilated the Israelites. We've captured their God. He's defeated and he's dishonored. So the Philistines triumph. But the triumph that I draw your attention to doesn't belong to the Philistines. It actually belongs to God. Because you remember there at the end of verse 4, the one thing that Israel was not recognizing. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Note how God records things. That isn't essential to the narrative here if it's merely just a history of the battle. But God puts it in because he wants you to notice it. When Israel called for the Ark of the Covenant of God, these two reprobate priests have to bring it to the battle. They have to bring it to the battle. And when they come to the battle, God is going to use this battle to fulfill the very word that he spoke to Eli, and he repeated at the mouth of Samuel in the previous chapter, that in one day Eli's sons are going to die. God is using the Philistines to fulfill his word and remove these false shepherds. So do you see it? This day of apparent dishonor in Israel is actually a day when God is protecting his honor. That he would rather let the Ark of the Covenant go into captivity than permit Israel to continue this blasphemous sacrilege in his sanctuary. It's not because the Lord has no power. And we're going to learn in the next chapters. The Philistines take the ark. They soon discover they wish they'd never seen this box. Their God falls. They get hemorrhoids. They say, "Get it away from us." And God takes it back on a cart pulled by a cow that should be feeding its calves. God takes care of his ark himself. There's no problem here with the power of the Lord. The point is this. God is going to protect his honor by bringing his judgment down upon his people. You and I need to learn that lesson this afternoon. That the Lord would rather bring his cause crashing down than permit his people to continue to blaspheme his name. You think how many times he does this throughout history. He'll take Assyria to scourge Israel. Israel, who departed from Judah and set up their rival religion in Dan and Beersheba, and they fell headlong into a spiral of apostasy and sin. God says, "This will only last for so long, and you will not continue to disgrace my name." And he brings the Assyrians, and they're destroyed and carried into captivity, never to return. Judah doesn't learn the lesson. She watches her older sister go into captivity, and then she continues in her sin. And what does the Lord do? He brings the Babylonians upon Judah, and he destroys Judea, and he wrecks the temple, and he tears the walls of Jerusalem to the ground, and he takes his beloved people, and he leads them into captivity in Babylon. He would rather have Jerusalem be a den of jackals and a byword among the nations than for his people to perpetuate their apostasy openly and publicly without his rebuke. The Lord does that. The Lord takes candlesticks and he removes them. Like those seven churches in Asia, go and try and find them today and you will not discover them, because the Lord warned them to repent, and it appears that they refused his word. We need to learn that lesson as a congregation, that the Lord can finish us. If we turn aside from him, we have no guarantee that the Lord will continue with this congregation. Indeed, we have every cause to think that the Lord would just close the door and not permit us to disgrace his name any longer. But you need to learn it as an individual too, because God deals with people in this way. That if you as a professing Christian continue in a path of sin, don't be surprised if the Lord deals with you severely in providence. That if you publicly disgrace his name, the Lord will vindicate his own honor. He'll bring your life crashing to the ground, or he may even remove you from this scene of time. Solemn. But the Lord triumphs here. But still there's tragedy. Where do we see it? In verse 11 to the end, we see how Eli's house is judged. And it's a really lamentable picture. You have this 98-year-old man watching with eyes that can't see, trembling for the ark of the Lord, because he knows what Israel has done is wrong. And a runner comes and Eli can't even see him. He has dirt on his head and his garments are torn. He has all of the symbols of defeat and lamentation upon his heart. And he runs into the city of Shiloh and he tells the news. And Eli hears the commotion and he asks what happens. And the news eventually comes to his ears. Israel has fled before the Philistines. 30,000 men are dead. Your two sons are dead, Eli. And the Philistines have captured the ark. The old man faints. He falls over. He breaks his neck. And he dies. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, is heavily pregnant. The news shocks her into labor, and in that process, she dies. And with her dying breath, she turns to this child now born and says, his name will be Ichabod, because the glory is departed from Israel. What a tragedy. But in this tragedy, I ask you to note the priority of grief. Because it tells you something about these two individuals. Look at the wife of Phinehas, first of all. In verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings, note the order, that the ark of God was taken, that comes first, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. Now note that order. The ark of the Lord comes first. Now look at verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. The ark of the Lord comes first again. But when it's repeated in verse 22, it's only the ark of the Lord. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now look at verse 18 and the death of Eli. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck brake and he died. For he was an old man and heavy and he had judged Israel 40 years. He'd just been told that Israel fled from the Philistines. 30,000 were dead. His two sons were dead. But it was only when he heard that the ark of the Lord was taken, he fainted, fell over and died. It seems these two individuals were both godly. But one had terribly wicked sons. And the other had a terribly wicked husband. And they both die in one dark day, heartbroken, for the cause of God. Three lessons for you in closing. First of all, we need to learn to grieve like Eli. If I asked you today, what grieves you? What would your answer be? What grieves you as you look out into society? What grieves you in your life? Things that don't go wrong, sorrows and whatever. What grieves you? And the reason that I ask you that question is because what grieves you actually reveals you. It shows you where your heart is. And we thank the Lord that in the death of this old priest that we see he really did care. Now, when you look out at much of the professing church today, that we could write Ichabod across, how do you react to that? Do you get puffed up with pride and thank the Lord that you're not like them? When you view a church that just moves the furniture around rather than dealing with the root problem of sin, when you view a church that is led into unorthodoxy and cultural captivity and is tripping over itself, even in conservative Reformed churches, tripping over itself to get the fashionable social justice and moral norms from society and to tip the hat to them, how do you respond to that? These two people died of grief. They died of grief when the ark of the Lord was taken into captivity. I'm saying to you today, these things ought to affect us to the core. We ought to grieve over the apostasy of the church. Not just criticize it. Secondly, while we ought to grieve like Eli, we must not live like Eli. He's a difficult character to work out. There are so many hints of godliness in his life, yet so much inconsistency. His sons are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is lost, and his grandson is called Ichabod. But the fact of the matter is the glory had departed from Israel long ago. And those words at the end of verse 18 are quite chilling. And he had judged Israel 40 years. In those 40 years, he didn't do anything about it. Verse 4 was still a reality. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. We've seen it before. He did not correct his sons. He did not discipline his sons. And on they went in their sin. Well, at the end of the day, he's mourning. The Ark has been taken into captivity. But I wonder how much of his grief was this. He knew his responsibility for it. Don't live like Eli, a life that's going to lead to a death full of regret. But rather, lay hold of Christ and let your love to the Lord Jesus Christ motivate your faithful service in this world. It seems to me that Eli truly desired Israel to flourish, and yet he tolerated the sin that hindered that flourishing. So this chapter is very pertinent for for you and me today. We need to ask the right question. Why is it that the Lord has afflicted us? We need to get the right answer and realize that the Lord speaks to us concerning our sins. And then we need to apply the right solution. And we need to correct and reform everything that is amiss in our life and in our church. So we grieve like Eli, but we don't live like Eli. Well, friends, this is a very dark portion of God's word. And I want to end on a brighter note. And that is hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Because Christ's promise to a faithful church is found in that text that we read as a call to worship this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 to 3, which is like the direct opposite of Ichabod. Ichabod tells us that the glory is gone, but Isaiah chapter 60 tells us that the glory has come, that it's come upon the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. In our chapter, the glory had gone. In this chapter, the glory had come. And in response to everything that we've considered today, we're to go out and manifest that glory to the world. That God may not say of us, Ichabod, no glory, but that he may say of us, Kabod, there is my glory. Let's stand for prayer.